Well, good morning, good afternoon, wherever you are in the world, I want to welcome you to our gathering as a Bridge family. And today, I want you to know it's a very special day, very, very special, in so much as I have a tremendous amount to share and relatively little to say. Let me show you what I mean as the time together goes forward. I would like to open up by asking you two questions. One, many of you have heard many times. The second one will draw you into the context of today's sermon and our time of worship. That first question is this: what do you want? What do you want? And second question, what do you think about hell? What do you think about hell? Where do you think about hell? When do you think about hell? How do you think about hell? Ultimately, why do you think, if you do, why do you think about hell? Friends, that's an introduction that I pray you'll understand fits into the context of where we are. As a Bridge family, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew to better understand the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in, let me show you this image, the Sermon on the Mount, which is highly structured, and we've noted that. We've seen that through this Sermon on the Mount, and really all of Scripture, the next slide will show you that we have come to understand per the word, will, and ways of God, and as exemplified through being the Beatitudes, we've come to realize that Christ's resurrection righteousness, biblical righteousness, defines and divides both humanity and eternity. And here again, let me just ask you, how radical are you willing to be about righteousness when you understand this truth? If you believe what Jesus the Christ and what all of God's word says about righteousness, I promise you, if you believe, you'll want to be radically righteous, especially when you come to understand where Christ has talked about consequences and what it means to be Christ-like, to be Christians, to be the church. When you understand that all of eternity is literally going to be divided, all of humanity is divided by righteousness. The unrighteous who die in that state will go to an eternal hell. And those who, by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, die positionally righteous in the process of growing progressively in righteousness, that family of God, and only that family of God, will spend eternity with Christ in heaven. This is really a message, a day, that's going to be all about Him, heaven, and hell. I pray that you've come ready for this time, and that you'll see, again, I'm going to say relatively little, and yet I'm going to share an eternity's worth of truth and love. I've brought a lot of friends with me to help today. I hope it will bless you. Let me again remind you, last time we were together, we looked at this righteous pie chart, and we noted there are going to be six slices of the righteous relationship pie that Jesus is going to be speaking to. And he's begun each of these sections by saying, "You have heard, but I say to you, I tell you." And we noted last time again, one more slide, that if you look at Galatians chapter 5 and see where God and his word have laid out the works of the flesh, the way of the world, and contrast that specifically and directly against the fruit of the Spirit, the ways of God, that we would find here not only the distinction between two different groups or two different ways of life, what Jesus ultimately would describe elsewhere as the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life, We noted that to understand that division is to see here the cross of Christ. To understand Christ and his cross is to understand the difference between the unrighteous and the righteous, the hell-bound and the heaven-bound. This is where we're going to press in together today. So let me ask you again, what do you want and what do you think about hell? What you think about him, Creator Christ, and what you think about heaven is going to inform what you think and how you think and why you think about hell. Stated conversely, it's from a healthy understanding and thought process about hell that will oftentimes lead us to that healthy understanding of him and all that we have as children of God at home one day in heaven. So again, I ask you to press in, pray with me here, and ask the Lord to tenderize all of our hearts in preparation. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, I do come and I ask, starting with me, that you will plow the soils of our heart, that the good seed of your word will come and germinate, that every one of us, through a better understanding of you, a deeper biblical understanding of hell, will put us on mission by your grace and for your glory. May it be so, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. And while we covered last time the opening to this section on lust, we're going to revisit the whole of the paragraph. We're going to look and see that in verses 27, 28, 29, and 30, that there is a flow. I'll use them here as an outline, but I pray that you'll see that God and his word are going to say to us, you have heard, you now hear. It's about your heart. We'll then move into Christ's hyperbole. We're going to see Christ's help. We're going to see Christ talking about hell and ultimately Christ's healing. Come with me if you will, and let's press in, recognizing that all sin, I pray you get this. If you've never gotten it before, you get it right here, right now. That all unrighteous heart sin is a big deal. All sin is a big deal, much bigger than I fear most of us are thinking or treating it to be. All sin is a big deal, big enough to send Christ to the cross and sinners into eternal damnation in hell. I wonder, when was the last time, perhaps, you thought deeply, biblically, personally about hell? Come with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. This is where we were last time. You have heard, there you go, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is wrong. It's sin. It's a big deal. You have heard. Well, let's look at the next point. But I say to you, now you hear. And if you are with me, if you are within the sound of my voice right now, you are hearing Almighty God. Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who looks with lustful intent has already committed adultery in their heart. There's the third point. The heart, your heart, friend. If you are living unrighteously, if this is where you are, your heart is the crime scene that Jesus is addressing. This is the heartbeat of what Jesus is doing. Very simple. Again, I'm going to sit with you. I'm going to share a ton, and yet I'm going to say very little. Here again, last time we were together, to summarize what you've heard, what you're hearing, and the fact that the heart is the focus, we said you need to understand that lusting is loving sin. While simultaneously, and maybe last time this didn't make sense, simultaneously you're lunging towards eternal hell in the act of sinful lusting. however that may come, it's lunging towards eternal hell. This now will make sense when you hear Jesus speaking in verse 29 and 30. And let me just say on the front side, listen for the repetition. Repetition means emphasis. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Get it? That's verse 29. Almost identical words, verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut it off and throw it away. For it is better, again, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Friends, I want to ask you, do you understand the magnitude of this? What do you think about when you think about hell? What do we know about hell? Watch this, and then we'll pick back up, and I pray you'll be blessed by the simplicity and the depths of this probing question and the perspective of our Lord.
Now, I know a lot of people don't like the thought of hell. I don't think anybody likes the thought of hell. Somebody on the street says, go to hell. That's not typically a nice reference. It's hard to grapple with just the fact that could there be a hell, or is it even real? What does the Bible say about it? Some people say, oh, there's no hell. God doesn't believe in those kinds of things. And people who say that are just, you know, judgmental and hypocritical and all these things that people say. Well, in God's word, it makes it very clear that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Whether or not we like it doesn't change the fact that that's the way it is. It's the way God has made creation. He's made the world as it is. And there's a consequence to the sins that we've done. In fact, Jesus himself, he talks about the end of the age, and he says, you know, many will go, and at the end of the age, they'll come and they'll claim to have known Jesus, but they won't know him, and they won't have served him, they won't have loved him, and they will go into eternal separation and eternal judgment. In fact, he says they'll go to eternal punishment, which is what we call hell. And he says, but the righteous will go to eternal life. Now, I just want you to think about it like this. I think for some people, if you even say there's a hell, I don't even want to have the discussion anymore. But I think there's some inconsistency there, okay? So if somebody did something to my family, if my brother was murdered, right? And all of a sudden, the murder was clear. You know, somebody's found on tape with the murder weapon, and they stand before a judge, and the judge says, oh, you know, don't worry about it. You know, it's okay. It's all good. You know, I'd be furious, right? Because in that moment, I want justice for my brother's death, and I want the person who is guilty to be punished. I think the thing that we don't think about with God is we want a God of love, but we don't necessarily embrace the fact that God is also just. The truth is that you and I are the ones who stand guilty before God because of the things that we've done wrong. Let's just be real. If God is perfect and God's holy and God's in heaven, then don't you and I deserve the complete opposite of that? Because I'm pretty far from perfect. I'm pretty far from holy. If God's in heaven, man, what's the opposite place? That's kind of where I would think I would belong. But for some reason, when we call that hell, it becomes something we rebel against. So you think about hell, and this is the place that, again, a God of justice, there has to be a sense of punishment. There has to be a sense of payment for the things that we've done wrong. I mean, this is no different than anything else. If you steal, you're going to get a fine, or you're going to go to jail. If you speed, you're going to be guilty. Without those kind of laws and structures, there's no order. It's chaos. God is a God of order. He's a God of love. And that's the beautiful thing, that yes, God is a God of justice, and even there's wrath. But the beautiful thing, and the thing I think we need to focus on, is that God is a God of love. In that moment when you and I deserve death, when we deserve hell, Jesus came and he went on the cross. He rose. He's alive. And that is where the hope comes, because you and I don't have to go to hell, even though we deserve it. God has gone before us, and Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if we'll just put our trust in Jesus, we don't even have to think about hell. We know that we're going to be with God forever in heaven. This is what God says.
Amen. This is what God says. This is God's word. Now, we have hyperbole here. Make no mistake. There's not the intention of mutilization here, this idea of gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. It's not about mutilization, it's about purification. I wonder if you've ever thought through. You see here, Jesus is a fire and brimstone. He's a hell preaching teacher and preacher. And yet in his church, in his culture called Christianity, it is so rare to be found nowadays. Why is that? We're in the very beginning of his first teaching and preaching that's recorded in Scripture. And we see him already. John the Baptist described him as the one that would be putting people into their eternally damned position if they live in rebellion to him. We saw in verse 20 here already that we're going to literally be separating for eternity. And those who do not have his righteousness, they will come to know the hell of fire. Here we see that if you don't separate yourself from that which causes, that word cause, it's a like a snare, a trap. And again, I ask you, what do you want? Do you want righteousness and a right standing with God more than that which causes you to sin? Here in the scripture, we're talking about the right eye and the right hand because in context, that was the most valuable. It's what was treated as what was needed the most. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, are you willing to separate yourself from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, which opens up all of the sins of the world? Literally, we saw that last time in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He's asking, do you realize that sin is the cause of death, literally, for all humans? Sin is literally the cause of death spiritually for all humans. That sin is the cause of death eternally, forever and ever, for those that are going to spend eternity separated from Christ in a very real hell. He's driving this point home. And what we're seeing with the hyperbole is the expression of just how important this is. And my question for us is, do we share this same sense of priority and importance? Do you realize that your unrighteous hand, whatever that may represent, needs to be separated from you? You need to separate from anything, anyone, any condition that is your trap. This is a loving God giving the warnings that we so desperately need. Now, I say here as well that you see Christ's help when he says, it is better for you, better that you lose a member than you lose your entire self, right? We know Jesus in his teaching. We'll see it shortly. For what does a man gain if he gets all of the world, but he loses his soul? This is, again, Jesus is trying to get into the heart of his hearers. I'm trying to do the same with you. When we're told, for it is better, in the Greek it says it's better indeed. It's another emphatic stressing that our Lord is saying. And I want to ask you, what do you think is best? Who do you think knows best? How much do you want what you want? How willing are you to be separated from that which causes you to flirt with or make friends with what James 4:4 says is an enemy of God? I pray that you understand as well that hell, it's Christ's hell. We're talking about Creator Christ. And so when he says it's better that your whole body not be thrown into hell, here's where I'd like to camp and spend the bulk of our time. Do you understand hell? I pray that you'll consider hell. That's the title of the sermon. Consider hell. If you'll go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, the first two words of that verse are, consider him. And I'll tell you what, if you'll consider him, it'll give you insight and biblical perspective on considering hell. First thing I think we all need to understand is that hell is real. Watch this, and then we'll come back.
In today's video, I'll answer your questions. Is hell real? Is hell eternal? Then afterward, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. It is interesting that a much higher percentage of people believe in the existence of heaven than believe in the existence of hell. According to the Bible, though, hell is just as real as heaven. The Bible explicitly teaches that hell is a real place to which the wicked or unbelieving are sent after death. We have all sinned against God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The just punishment for sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Since all our sin is ultimately against God, and since God is infinitely glorious, the punishment for sin must also be infinite. Eternal hell, the second death, is the punishment we have earned because of our sin. The reality of hell was taught by Jesus. His warnings about hell are unambiguous in passages such as Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Mark chapter 9, verses 47 through 48, and Luke chapter 12, verse 5. Pastor Alistair Begg draws this conclusion. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then I have to believe exactly what he taught. If we start from that premise, then we can't simply excise the hard parts out of it. We've got to take him at his word. The most loving person who has ever lived spoke so straightforwardly about the awfulness of hell. The punishment of the wicked dead in hell is described in Scripture as eternal fire, unquenchable fire, shame and everlasting contempt, a place where the fire is not quenched, a place of torment and fire, everlasting destruction, a place of burning sulfur where the smoke of torment rises forever and ever, and a lake of burning sulfur where the wicked are tormented day and night forever and ever. The punishment of the wicked in hell is as never-ending as the bliss of the righteous in heaven. Jesus himself indicates that punishment in hell is just as everlasting as life in heaven. See Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. The wicked are forever subject to the fury and the wrath of God. Those in hell will acknowledge the perfect justice of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Savior they rejected. See Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Yes, hell is real. Yes, hell is a place of torment and punishment that lasts forever and ever with no end. Praise God that through Jesus we can escape this eternal fate.
Amen and amen. We need to understand hell as a part of understanding him and having any hope of really understanding heaven. Now, in the scriptures, there's a lot of different descriptions of both heaven and hell. Please watch this because, again, I can't give you a full doctrine of hell, but I pray to give you an understanding and a sensitivity that gets at the heart of what Jesus is doing at this point in the Sermon on the Mount.
What is the difference between Sheol, Hades, hell, the lake of fire, paradise, and Abraham's bosom? The different terms used in the Bible for heaven and hell, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, the lake of fire, paradise, and Abraham's bosom, are the subject of much debate and can be confusing. The word paradise is used as a synonym for heaven. When Jesus was dying on the cross, and one of the thieves being crucified with him asked him for mercy, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus knew that his death was imminent, and that he would soon be in heaven with his Father. Therefore, Jesus used paradise as a synonym for heaven, and the word has come to be associated with any place of ideal loveliness and delight. Abraham's bosom is referred to only once in the Bible, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Abraham's bosom was used in the Talmud as a synonym for heaven. The image in the story is of Lazarus reclining at a table, leaning on Abraham's breast, as John leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, at the heavenly banquet. The point of the story is that wicked men will see the righteous in a happy state, while they themselves are in torment, and that a great gulf that can never be spanned exists between them. Abraham's bosom is obviously a place of peace, rest, and joy. In other words, paradise. In Hebrew scriptures, the word that is used to describe the realm of the dead is Sheol. It simply means the place of the dead, or the place of departed souls or spirits. The New Testament Greek equivalent to Sheol is Hades, which is also a general reference to the place of the dead. The Greek word Gehenna is used in the New Testament for hell, and is derived from the Hebrew word Hinnom. Other scripture in the New Testament indicated that Sheol, or Hades, is a temporary place where souls are kept as they await the final resurrection. Thus, the souls of the righteous, at death, go directly into the presence of God, the part of Sheol called heaven, paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The lake of fire, mentioned only in Revelation, is the final hell, the place of eternal punishment for all unrepentant rebels, both angelic and human. It is described as a place of burning sulfur, and those in it experience eternal, unspeakable agony of an unrelenting nature. Those who have rejected Christ and are in the temporary abode of the dead in Hades or Sheol have the lake of fire as their final destination. But those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life should have no fear of this terrible fate. By faith in Christ and his blood shed on the cross for our sins, we are destined to live eternally in the presence of God.
Amen again. Now, I pray that you're beginning to realize that there's some serious depth here to an understanding of eternity. And again, to understand him is what is needed to understand heaven and hell. And I want you to ask yourself the question that no doubt some of you already are, but many that you'll engage with will ask this question: how can a loving God then send somebody to this reality of hell? Now, don't check out, because this is a time where I pray the discipleship is really starting to get its roots into who you are and your very heart. Let's ask and answer that question as a part of our understanding of who he is and how and why there is a very real hell. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
In today's video, I'll answer your question, how can a loving God send someone to hell? Then afterward, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. To address the question of how a loving God can send someone to hell, we need to define a few terms, and most likely correct a few assumptions. We must first define the term loving. Our culture tends to think of love as a completely non-confrontational, tolerant approval of whatever the loved one wants to do. But that is not a biblical definition. Love, according to the Bible, is goodwill and benevolence shown in self-sacrifice and unconditional commitment to the loved one. Love is action, promoting the well-being of another person. Implied in the question, how can a loving God send someone to hell, is the assumption that sending someone to hell is unloving on God's part. But God's very nature is love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. He cannot do anything that is unloving, because his every action and every thought is an expression of his nature. God alone loves in the highest sense of the word. He loves with perfect freedom and objectivity. If we say that God is somehow wrong to punish unrepentant sinners in the manner he has chosen, then we have declared that we are more loving than God is, and wiser, and fairer, and more righteous. But it is impossible for us to be more loving than love himself. Our feeble notions of what is wise and fair will always fall short of God's perfection. Another assumption we must guard against in asking the question, how can a loving God send someone to hell, concerns the word send. Yes, God is the one, the only one, who sends people to hell. However, when someone is sent to hell, it is not a unilateral action on God's part, and the person being sent is not a passive victim of circumstance. God has given human beings freedom to participate in their life choices and eternal destinations. God has entrusted personal responsibility to each of us, and in his love, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. How can a loving God send someone to hell? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 lays the foundation for the answer. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There are several key points in this passage. First, people actively suppress the truth. Everyone has been given enough truth to know about God and surrender to him, but they willfully refuse to accept the truth. They love darkness rather than light. John chapter 3, verse 19. Dr. Thomas Nigel, an atheistic professor of philosophy and law, has said, "It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Second, Romans chapter 1, verse 19 states that God has made the truth about God plain to them. In other words, the Creator took the initiative to make his truth obvious to everyone. History has proven this since time began, as every culture and civilization has sought an understanding of a creator to whom they owe allegiance. The innate understanding that God exists is due to our being created in the image of God. Third, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that people have no excuse for not knowing God. There is no defense, no justification for continuing to reject God's offer of salvation in Christ. In love, God gave each of us enough truth to turn toward him rather than away from him. When considering the question, how can a loving God send someone to hell, we must not try to separate God's love from his justice and righteousness. God's attributes exist together, and they cannot be plucked out and made to stand alone. God is love, and that shapes his justice. At the same time, his justice affects his expressions of love. Justice requires adequate payment for crimes committed. Love requires the extension of grace to the criminal. The cross shows both justice and love. As Jesus died on the cross, he bore the punishment for sin that justice demanded, and he extended the grace of forgiveness to sinners. Thus, both the justice and love of God were at work. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Psalm chapter 85, verse 10. The question, how can a loving God send someone to hell, has a logical counterpart. How can a just God send someone to heaven? The answer to both questions is again the cross. For those who believe in Christ and accept his loving sacrifice on their behalf, God's justice falls on Jesus. For those who turn away from Christ and reject his sacrifice, God's justice falls on them. Hell was originally created for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. When humans joined the devil's rebellion against God, hell became their fate too. But God, in his love, provided a way of escape. He proved his love at the cross of Christ. Those who are in Christ have been forgiven of their sin by the grace of God. But those who reject Christ are spurning God's love and refusing his offer of salvation. If we decline the payment offered by another, we must pay the price ourselves, and the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Sinners are sent to hell in spite of God's love because they reject God's loving provision of a Savior. Jesus revealed the heart of the Father when he lamented those who spurned salvation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Hell does not negate God's love any more than heaven negates God's justice. So, we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come back to God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20.
Amen and amen and amen and amen. what we're seeing here is the depths of Christ's teaching about himself, in part through the teaching and the warning about hell. I pray that you realize that through considering him, we are now prepared to consider hell, that you will see the righteous reality of hell by seeing the very righteousness of our Redeemer, the Holy One, Christ Jesus. Now, I pray you'll also see and come to understand the horror of hell. This is a both-and work of God, a teaching of our Lord. We need to have a biblical understanding of both the holiness and righteousness of a loving God who has created hell, as well as an understanding of the horror that it will be for those who end up there. As a motivator, I pray, listen to Sinclair Ferguson as he gives us some insight here, again, about what we can know in truth and love about hell.
The first thing to say here is that our Lord Jesus, and he spoke about it in generally speaking, pictorial terms. For example, he speaks about it as the outer darkness, but he also speaks about it in terms of fire, which suggests light. And that, I think, suggests that these are ways of describing the reality of hell that we are able to grasp because they belong to our experience. We know what fire is, that it burns, that it gives pain. We know what darkness is because it separates and it isolates. And although I say, I think this is human picture language to describe the reality, I mean by that that if anything, that the reality is greater. And in fact, the scriptures seem to go in telling us, they tell us more about what is it like to be in heaven and what will the new heaven. But I think these two pictures are the important teeth, which I think indicates that this is a recrimination. It's a world actually where it's not just that there is no chance for repentance, there is no desire for this way. If the seed of regeneration, then the seed of hatred of God comes to its full consequence in being alienated from God, in being outside of his presence. And you remember the book of Revelation indicates that what people have been here, they will fully be, just as it indicates that what we Christians have been here will flourish, will come to its flowering there. And it is an awesome thing to contemplate. We don't contemplate it enough the way our forefathers did, because that was one of the things that filled them with a sense of seriousness and awe. And you know, I think most people who have any biblical sense would be conscious that we have lost that sense of serious awe in the Christian church, and so many of our churches seem to be driven by what will give us pleasure and what will joy, and very little sense of the awesomeness of the holiness of God.
Have you lost your sense of awe? I can say without hesitation that as a culture, we've not only lost the ability to blush, but we've lost our sense of awe. There's an overwhelming lack of fear of God, a overwhelming lack of reverence for his righteousness. Here again, I just ask you to think about it. Do you see our culture, our church culture, as being reverent and in awe? Think about it. Did Jesus really just say that if something causes you to stumble and sin, it would be better for you to cut it off? If it's a hand, cut it off. If it's an eye, cut it off. Do we live in a culture and a context that takes sin as seriously as Almighty God does? I can tell you the answer is no. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Whether we like it or not, the question remains, what are we going to do about it personally, culturally, missionally? A number of years ago, Francis Chan wrote a book entitled Erasing Hell. I want you to hear his opening as he was preparing. We as a church family went through this book and through this study. It was very, very helpful. Listen to his insights, and we'll come back and begin to close.
And it's been good because it's caused about hell. And it's interesting because some were so clear, the scripture. And then there's other truths that I, you know, questionable. And yet the more I study, I go, wow, that's actually. But the one thing that's definitely come out of this study where God compares me to a piece of clay, and he says, you're like a piece of clay and I'm the potter. And so just that, I thought, wow, that means I'm like a piece of clay trying to explain to other pieces of clay what the potter is like. Think about that for a second. It shows the silliness for any of us to think that we're an expert on him. Our only hope is that he would reveal to us what he is like, and then we can just, and in Psalm 25 verse 9 explains his way to those who are. I mean, we're going to be careful here to guard ourselves against first what we're talking about real people here. We can't just have these theological discussions about a doctrine when we're talking about people's eternal destinies here at the same time. And then I think about, we can't be careless in this discussion. We can't just argue for our point of view or what we think is right. And so we present our case and we neglect all the other evidence. Man, do you understand what we're dealing with here? Man, we gotta lay everything on the table and go, look, it's your destiny at stake. So I wanna just present all of the facts, everything I can think of in this book and let you decide, not sway you, just go, look, here's everything I see. We gotta make a decision about this. And then maybe the thing I'm most concerned about, your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much higher my ways are than your ways. And that's how much higher my thought. Well, I wouldn't believe in a God who would what? Or think in a way that's different from the way. Consider the possibility, the Creator's sense, and that maybe his love makes statements like, well, God wouldn't do this, would he? Do you understand? At that moment, you're actually putting God's actions in submission to your reasoning. You're in essence saying, well, God wouldn't think that way or act that way because I wouldn't act that way, think that way. And yet, if when I read the scriptures, man, all through this book, I go, things you do that I wouldn't, even from creation, I go, curse on the earth? See, other passages that are even more his priests. Here's what I want you to do. I want you each to grab a bowl. Some of them will be your brothers, your friends, because, and I'm reading that, and 3,000 people dying going, do that. Or to think about the story of Job and go, really, God? It seemed like he was one of, if not the most faithful man on earth, and you're going to have his family die? You're going to have all of his possessions take away. You're going to have him. You're going to let him be struck with these sores all over his body and suffering. Son, my beloved son, self, and take the form of one of these human. And I'm going to let these other human beings torture him, spit on him, nail him cross. And then you're going to have him pay for the crimes of everyone else. I go. And then you get to the end and in Revelation 20, how the story ends. And I go, God, you're going to do that to one of your created beings where he takes the devil. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says the devil, this is God's creation, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I read that, I go, really? Tormented day and night forever and ever? And then in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Look, there are a lot of things in this book. Did that? You thought that? I wouldn't think that, and I wouldn't have done that. But when I come to those, and when you come to those passages, even enter your mind that maybe he knows, or is it always, I have this ability to reason, and I have this level of morality. Something in him must be off. It's about hell. It's about one of those things where I miss God on it in some way. I don't want to belittle him. I don't want to draw conclusions. And that's why I'm asking you to pray, because I know there are things that I desperately to be. And I also know that there's a part of me that thinks God ought to do things a certain way. And I don't want to put him under me. I want to be honest and say, look, here's all that God has written. I don't want to draw any conclusions that aren't there. I don't want to read into it too much. I just want to present this fairly, and I don't want to misrepresent him. And I want to encourage you, as you confess, pray, fast, and study diligently.
None of us can afford to be wrong when it comes to him or hell. I want you to think about, I want to show you one more graphic here today. I brought this out when we were going through the book of Romans. It really asks the question, who's your master? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. And in Romans 6:16, he made it clear. The one that you obey is the one to whom you are a slave. So the question becomes, who and or what are we obeying? Are we listening to, loving and living for the Lord, or the lies and the liars? This is the ultimate question. It's to understand that to consider hell is so that you'll consider him, that this is a story of good news. It's all about him. It includes the reality of hell, and it's your understanding thereof that will make you appreciate and better understand heaven and the hope we have as the holy family of Almighty God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Friends, I pray that you'll ask yourself, that you'll be an ambassador that is comfortable asking others, how seriously do you think God takes sin? And how seriously do I take sin? What am I hungering and thirsting for? Is it righteousness? Am I truly ready to embrace the fullness of what it is to be a devoted follower of Jesus the Christ? He said, unless you're willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. He really said that. He's saying right here in our text, listen, if there's something that is causing you a distraction, a diversion, a dilution, if there's anything that is causing you to sin and stumble, it would be better for you, I don't care what it is, that you cut it off and get it out of your life, absolutely. Because these things, these sins, they're a big deal. They pave the way to hell. They make slippery the slopes that go to hell. Friend, even if you are a born-again believer, take this to heart, because this is what will separate you from the fullness of your blessing. This is what will quench the spirit. This is what will hinder your prayer life. And if you're one who is not truly saved, even if you're comfortable in church but not yet in Christ, I plead with you to hear the good news that starts with the bad news that highlights hell, so that you'll understand how to come to him and have a home in heaven eternal. Listen to how Vody Bakum put it, and then we'll finish.
We do in the midst of this sin-sick age that has rejected the gospel and perverted the gospel and replaced the gospel with that which is not the gospel. Is that we call out that wickedness. We call it by name. And we remind people of the good news of the gospel again and again and again until it tastes sweet to them. When people say, no, our problem is this, our problem is that, we say, no, our problem is that God created the world. And God created man, and he put man in the garden to keep the garden. And he gave the man a command. And he held that man to perfect, perpetual obedience to that command. And he promised him life if he kept it, and death if he didn't. And he didn't keep it. He ate. And because he ate, because of that one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And everyone born from that man through ordinary generation inherited that man's sin nature. And because of that sin nature, sins proceed from it. And our world is broken because of that sin. And we stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. And we know that he's holy, and we know that he's righteous, and we crave justice. But the problem is that if God gives us justice, we all die. And so that God, in his goodness and in his mercy, sent forth his son, who was not born of ordinary generation, but was born of a virgin. Yes, the virgin birth matters. Why? Because if he's born of ordinary generation, he's born in sin. But because he's not born of ordinary generation, he's not born in sin. He's clean of sin. His record is clean. And he keeps his record clean. And he obeys God's law. And because he's fully God and fully man, he obeys the law of God on our behalf in his active obedience. And then in his passive obedience, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All we like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way, but God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. And God imputes our sinfulness to him. And he nails our sinfulness to the tree. And Christ dies and raises again on the third day for our justification. And there's another imputation. The righteousness of Christ is actually imputed to us so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus Christ, so that all those who come to Christ may enter in. So that all those who place faith in Christ might be saved, but not only saved, but sanctified. Because he's the firstborn of many brethren. We're justified and we're adopted into the family of God. And we're sanctified. And as his children, we begin to bear the family resemblance. And we're further sanctified throughout this life by the very same gospel that saves us. Until one day when it's all said and done, we're not just saved from the penalty of sin. We're not just saved from the power of sin, but one day we're glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. That's the gospel that we preach. That's the gospel that we need. And that's the gospel that's more than enough.
I pray that you feel your heart pounding as you hear this truth and love. Wherever you are in the world, that's a truth that is eternal. Friends, I pray that as we consider him, as we consider the gospel, as we press into God's word, will, and way, that we'll ask ourselves, do we take sin as seriously as our Lord? Are we willing and wanting to become radical about righteousness? Do we see the dangers of anything and everything that hinders us, every weight that slows down our race? Do you see with Christ's eyes? Are you willing to embrace the biblical and missional definitions and descriptions? Again, Jesus is saying, if anything or anyone should cause you to sin or stumble, No matter who or what it is, you would be better, says Creator and King Jesus. You would be better to pluck it out or cut it off and throw it away than to learn how to manage and balance with compromises and rationalizations. He says you need to be fully devoted. You need to know the blessing of being the light of the world, being a radical ambassador, the very aroma of Christ. Oh, I pray that this is your heart's desire. I pray, Romans 10:17, that hearing the word of God, that he has gone in and captured your heart. I want to leave you with an illustration of a man, a story, his account. To the best of my knowledge, he is not pronouncing his faith. I don't believe this man, or I don't know him to be a Christian. And yet I found his account to be riveting and inspiring to me as a believer. As I teach and preach, and I realize many of you may say, I don't know if this, today was more of a preaching or a teaching. I pray you come to understand, as one called to equip and make disciples who can make disciples who can make disciples, that every teaching should have preaching, and every preaching should be grounded in the teaching of God's word, will, and way. Here, the man's name is Aaron Ralston. Does that ring a bell? Aaron Ralston. Ralston. His account is from 2003. Let me read an article, and I quote it to you, and then we'll finish. An experienced climber and outdoorsman, Aaron Ralston went hiking alone down Utah's Blue John Canyon. As he climbed over a boulder, it shifted, pinning his right arm against a canyon wall. 5 days later, they made a movie about him in this account called 127 Hours. 5 days later, after having tried fruitlessly to budge the 800-pound rock, he broke the bones in his forearm and amputated his own arm below the elbow with a dull pocket knife. He later was quoted as saying, "An arm is not a life." He literally broke the bones in his forearm and amputated his arm below the elbow with a dull pocket knife. The operation took about an hour. Once free, he rappelled down an additional 40-foot cliff and walked approximately 5 miles before he found help. I just want you to picture this in your mind's eye. The article goes on, says Ralston's poise and bravery under dire circumstances didn't shock, hear this, it didn't shock those who were close to him in school. This guy was so radically committed to surviving and thriving that he cut off his own arm while he was using a dull pocket knife. I want to ask you, how committed are you to living? How radically committed are you to living eternally? And the part that grabbed me, his friend said, quote, "His story is amazing, but it is not surprising." Oh, that it would be said of us, if such a thing would be said about an outdoorsman, how much more should be said about miraculously saved, blood-bought Christians? That we would be so radically righteous and committed to living and loving our Lord, that we would cut off not just our arm, but literally anything and everything that would hinder our ability to bring him glory as witnesses empowered by his Spirit, living out a walk and a worship that is really war and work at times. If this man would be lifted up and people would say, oh, he's amazing, but that level of commitment, not the least bit surprising. May we hear Christ. if anything is causing you to stumble and sin, you'd be better off cutting it out and throwing it away, cutting it off and throwing it away. Friend, what are you holding on to that's getting in the way of your fully devoted walk with and for Jesus the Christ? I ask you with passion and empathy. I was a rich young ruler for 20 years. I know how cunning the enemy of your soul is. I know how deceptive the world is. I know how wicked the heart can be, and our flesh itself will deceive us. Oh, Lord, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice has heard you today, as you've made it very clear. If we long for and lust after anything to the point that it gets in the way of our devotion to you, help us, Lord, to identify it and pluck it out or cut it off and throw it away. There are so many who are loving to lust. I pray that we will all be changed and that we'll lust to love you more as we hunger and thirst for you and your righteousness, all by your grace, all for your glory. No more, no less, no matter what. It's in Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen and amen.
When people say, no, our problem is this, our problem is that, we say, no, our problem is that God created the world, and God created man, and he put man in the garden to keep the garden, and he gave the man a command, and he held that man to perfect, perpetual obedience to that command, and he promised him life if he kept it, and death if he didn't, and he didn't keep it. He ate. And because he ate, because of that one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And everyone born from that man through ordinary generation inherited that man's sin nature. And because of that sin nature, sins proceed from it. And our world is broken because of that sin. And we stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. And we know that he's holy, and we know that he's righteous, and we crave justice. But the problem is that if God gives us justice, we all die. And so that God, in his goodness and in his mercy, sent forth his son, who was not born of ordinary generation, but was born of a virgin. Yes, the virgin birth matters. Why? Because if he's born of ordinary generation, he's born in sin. But because he's not born of ordinary generation, he's not born in sin. He's clean of sin. His record is clean. And he keeps his record clean. And he obeys God's law. And because he's fully God and fully man, he obeys the law of God on our behalf in his active obedience. And then in his passive obedience, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All we like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way, but God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. And God imputes our sinfulness to him. And he nails our sinfulness to the tree. And Christ dies and raises again on the third day for our justification. And there's another imputation. The righteousness of Christ is actually imputed to us so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus Christ, so that all those who come to Christ may enter in, so that all those who place faith in Christ might be saved, but not only saved, but sanctified, because he's the firstborn of many brethren. We're justified and we're adopted into the family of God, and we're sanctified, and as his children, we begin to bear the family resemblance, and we're further sanctified throughout this life by the very same gospel that saves us, until one day when it's all said and done, We're not just saved from the penalty of sin. We're not just saved from the power of sin, but one day we're glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. That's the gospel that we preach. That's the gospel that we need. And that's the gospel that's more than enough.
I pray that you feel your heart pounding as you hear this truth and love. Wherever you are in the world, that's a truth that is eternal. Friends, I pray that as we consider him, as we consider the gospel, as we press into God's word, will, and way, that we'll ask ourselves, do we take sin as seriously as our Lord? Are we willing and wanting to become radical about righteousness? Do we see the dangers of anything and everything that hinders us, every weight that slows down our race? Do you see with Christ's eyes? Are you willing to embrace the biblical and missional definitions and descriptions? Again, Jesus is saying, if anything or anyone should cause you to sin or stumble, no matter who or what it is, you would be better, says Creator and King Jesus. You would be better to pluck it out or cut it off and throw it away than to learn how to manage and balance with compromises and rationalizations. He says you need to be fully devoted. You need to know the blessing of being the light of the world, being a radical ambassador, the very aroma of Christ. Oh, I pray that this is your heart's desire. I pray, Romans 10:17, that hearing the word of God, that he has gone in and captured your heart. I want to leave you with an illustration of a man, a story, his account. To the best of my knowledge, he is not pronouncing his faith. I don't believe this man, or I don't know him to be a Christian. And yet I found his account to be riveting and inspiring to me as a believer. As I teach and preach, and I realize many of you may say, I don't know if this, today was more of a preaching or a teaching. I pray you come to understand as one called to equip and make disciples who can make disciples who can make disciples, that every teaching should have preaching, and every preaching should be grounded in the teaching of God's word, will, and way. Here, the man's name is Aaron Ralston. Does that ring a bell? Aaron Ralston. Ralston. His account is from 2003. Let me read an article, and I quote it to you, and then we'll finish. An experienced climber and outdoorsman, Aaron Ralston went hiking alone down Utah's Blue John Canyon. As he climbed over a boulder, it shifted, pinning his right arm against a canyon wall. 5 days later, they made a movie about him in this account called 127 Hours. 5 days later, after having tried fruitlessly to budge the 800-pound rock, he broke the bones in his forearm and amputated his own arm below the elbow with a dull pocket knife. He later was quoted as saying, "An arm is not a life." He literally broke the bones in his forearm and amputated his arm below the elbow with a dull pocket knife. The operation took about an hour. Once free, he rappelled down an additional 40-foot cliff and walked approximately 5 miles before he found help. I just want you to picture this in your mind's eye. The article goes on, says Ralston's poise and bravery under dire circumstances didn't shock, hear this, it didn't shock those who were close to him in school. This guy was so radically committed to surviving and thriving that he cut off his own arm while he was using a dull pocket knife. I want to ask you, how committed are you to living? How radically committed are you to living eternally? And the part that grabbed me, his friend said, quote, "His story is amazing, but it is not surprising." Oh, that it would be said of us, if such a thing would be said about an outdoorsman, how much more should be said about miraculously saved, blood-bought Christians? That we would be so radically righteous and committed to living and loving our Lord, that we would cut off not just our arm, but literally anything and everything that would hinder our ability to bring him glory as witnesses empowered by his Spirit, living out a walk and a worship that is really war and work at times. If this man would be lifted up and people would say, oh, he's amazing, but that level of commitment, not the least bit surprising. May we hear Christ, if anything is causing you to stumble and sin, you'd be better off cutting it out and throwing it away, cutting it off and throwing it away. Friend, what are you holding on to that's getting in the way of your fully devoted walk with and for Jesus the Christ? I ask you with passion and empathy. I was a rich young ruler for 20 years. I know how cunning the enemy of your soul is. I know how deceptive the world is. I know how wicked the heart can be, and our flesh itself will deceive us. Oh Lord, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice has heard you today, as you've made it very clear. If we long for and lust after anything to the point that it gets in the way of our devotion to you, help us, Lord, to identify it and pluck it out or cut it off and throw it away. There are so many who are loving to lust. I pray that we will all be changed and that we'll lust to love you more as we hunger and thirst for you and your righteousness, all by your grace, all for your glory. No more, no less, no matter what. It's in Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen and amen.